Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to Three Guys Theologizing. You have entered into the 3GT zone, and we're glad you're here. I'm joined as always, well, not always, because I wasn't here last time, I guess. But anyway, I'm joined with my good friends and co-host, Scott Hunt, who hails from Marion, Indiana, and Kyle Borg from Winchester, Kansas. And guys, it's good to be back together and seeing your smiling faces. How are you doing?
I was doing great till I saw Scott's smiling face. It always creeps me out a little bit, but it's good to be back with you, Barry.
Man, right out of the gate. Poor Scott.
I'm rather indifferent. Kyle and, you know, or I guess ambivalent would be better. Wow. Well,
Scott, segue. Are you actually trying to help me segue?
I was trying to just to get the things rolling, but I do. It's always good to see you guys, you know, even though Kyle likes to knock me down a couple pegs every time I see him, it's good for the soul.
You're a hotshot attorney. Somebody's got to do it for you.
Yeah, that's right. Then thank you, Kyle. Keeping me humble.
You're welcome.
Well, with the topic before us today, we should be humble because every time we speak about matters of worship, it should humble us. I teach one of the classes I teach guys at the seminary during the winter quarter is called a class called Ministry of Worship. And in the class over the 10 weeks I teach it, I seek to be careful. I think in reform circles, when we start talking about worship, minds so quickly race. One of the ways I put it is this. A lot of times we start talking about the second commandment before we've really considered the first one. That we start thinking about how we worship, we start having discussions about the regulative principle and things of that nature before we really think about the God that we're worshiping. The first commandment tells us we're to have no other gods but our Lord. And so that, and then I just really try to encourage the students that as we talk about worship, it should humble us because we're talking about any sinner coming before the holy God. That should automatically humble us if we're in our right mind and helped by the Spirit to understand our position before the Lord. So it is a topic that we should do with a great humility as we talk about worshiping the Lord. And today I thought it would be one of the things that we discussed in class recently is the idea of the difference between elements of worship and circumstances of worship, because in our standards, these types of distinctions are made. And often when it comes to then talking about worship and particularly talking about certain practices in worship, you find that because this distinction's not clear in people's minds, the line begins to get blurred. Things that should be of more importance become less important, and things that should be of lesser importance get raised to a status perhaps that they can't bear. And so I just think it might be helpful to the folks listening to us in this episode to have a discussion about this distinction and its application in the local church. So you said you would be willing to talk with me about this. And so here we go. First of all,
Barry, I'm retracting that. I'm gonna let Scott talk about it, and I'm just gonna listen.
I'll talk. Yeah.
Scott's going to plead the fifth or something.
We'll give it a shot. Let's see how long Kyle can go. Challenge accepted, right?
He's got his microphone muted right now, so that helps. Even if he is talking.
He's probably screaming and yelling right now, but he just said something, but he didn't. It's muted. I love it when you talk, Kyle.
Yeah. So to get us going, I guess, Scott, you can have first shot at this question, but could you, when we talk about elements of worship, what are we talking about? We'll just start there.
Sure. Elements, and Kyle is listening very attentively to this answer. So elements of worship are those things that God commands us to do in worship. I believe the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, says things like prayer, actually reading of scripture. I don't think they say prayer is actually, I'd have to remind, but so prayer, things like prayer, reading of the scripture, the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the sacraments, and at times vows, oaths can also be part of worship. So the elements of worship are those things that are strictly commanded in Bible that must be done in worship service. So I know our book of a directory for worship says, you know, there has to be a call to worship. And then the reading of the scripture, prayer, tithes and offerings, we also say is a part of worship, preaching, singing of the Psalms, benediction. Those are all things that should be in a worship service. So those are, those are the elements of worship. And without those, you have to question whether or not you're having a real worship service. How did I do, Kyle? Just a thumbs up or thumbs down? All right.
So no, I think, you know, one of the ways to think about this is actually, as we deal with this topic of elements and circumstances, the Westminster Confession of Faith itself does not use the word element the way that we're using it here. Mm-hmm. So when the Westminster Confession speaks of elements, it's actually speaking of the parts of the sacrament, the bread and the wine. But element has entered into the theological vocabulary. Let me pause on that for a moment. Circumstance does explicitly occur within our confessional standards. But what Scott just defined as elements, I think Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, talks about kind of the special and the regular parts of ordinary worship. And the confession details, first and foremost, that prayer is a special part of worship. It is an ordinary part of worship. Together with prayer, the Confession of Faith says, is the reading of scriptures, the sound preaching, the conscionable hearing of the word, the singing of psalms, and the due administration and the worthy receiving of the sacraments as instituted by Jesus. And then the confession actually does talk about other irregular parts of worship. We don't call them ordinary necessarily, but fasting, seasons of Thanksgiving, things of that nature. And I think what, Scott, you said, and I'm just going to echo, but it was a good answer all of its own, and I wouldn't need to echo, but these are the things that are commanded revealed within the Word of God. And we understand from a Reformed and a Presbyterian perspective, when we say commanded by God, of course, a Reformed hermeneutic, a Reformed interpretation of Scripture means those things that are explicitly commanded, or those things that by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce from the scriptures. So we're not biblicists in the sense that, well, give me the chapter and verse to prove this. If something can be sustained by good and necessary consequence, that as well is something that is revealed to us by the word. So when you walk through some of those things, you know, it's very obvious that God commands his church in worship to pray. That's probably one of the most obvious things. You know, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, I want you to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. In the end of, what is it, 1 Thessalonians, Paul commands that the letter that he's just written be read to all the brothers. The reading of the Bible is a distinct commanded part of our worship. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, preaching, the administration of the sacraments, singing of psalms, those are things that we call elements. They're ordinary parts of public worship. They are all revealed in the Word. It's to the Word that we go in order to know that those are the things we're to be doing.
I think another way to, just another phrase that we could use, or means of grace, when we're talking about the elements of worship, which is a Westminster Confession, a statement. And I just wrote an article. I was asked to write an article on why is prayer a means of grace? And we've been addressing this in some of our Westminster conferences at the seminary annually, the different means of grace, and thinking through those different elements, those different parts of our worship that God uses. And one of the analogies I would use is these, when we call them means of grace, what do we mean by that? We don't mean that these have any kind of salvific benefit. In other words, I pray, I do these things in order to be saved. They're not those types of works of salvation, but they're channels by which God's grace flows to, strengthens, blesses his people. So just like the pipes underground feed from the reservoir to your house and deliver the water through your faucet, participating in these elements of worship, these means of grace, are God's ways of communicating himself and his benefits, the person and work of Christ to his people. So I think that's the way to think of the elements of worship.
And with that, not to strain gnats, but, you know, and in some part, you know, yes, means of grace, absolutely. But we also have to take each part and appreciate that which is being communicated. So, for instance, right, we would say that the word as it is read and the word as it is preached is also a converting ordinance. It is a means of grace that actually brings faith into the heart, right? Romans chapter 10, faith comes through the preaching of the word. We would not say the sacraments are converting ordinances in the sense that we speak of the word. So I just want to be clear about that. It's not always, you know, that we do need to take each part in its place and understand what does God communicate to us through these wonderful means.
Yes, I think that's beautiful, because each element, each means of grace is bringing something to the table, so to speak, that God's working in different ways through those means to give us all that we need as his people in order to have life and fellowship with them. So that's very helpful. Thank you.
Which is remarkable. I mean, when you think about it, I think it's Calvin who begins, if I remember, in the Institutes, when he begins writing about the Lord's Supper, which is just one particular element of worship. Calvin begins that section by saying something to the extent of, you know, God is so acquainted with our frailty and weakness that he comes to us and he props us up on all sides. He knows that we would be sure to fall if he wasn't doing that. And right, that's the multifaceted character of the means of grace. It is God in these different ways, from these different directions and angles, propping us up, supporting us, strengthening us, and encouraging us.
Yes. And to our listeners, every Reformed church, Presbyterian church, has some place where they are describing what their worship practices are. And our denomination is called a directory of worship. And the people of God should be familiar with these things. So to pull out your church's constitution or their governing standards, whatever they're called in your particular denomination, and looking at what your church teaches regarding these elements of worship is an important thing to do, just to be acquainted with them, because they're so easily corrupted. They can so easily go missing, so to speak, if churches aren't careful. And yes, the elders, the pastors have the duty to make sure these elements are in place so that God's people can receive the means. But sometimes we have shepherds who aren't doing their job. And so that's why it's so important to be knowledgeable about what these elements are. Well,
I think, just to emphasize, you know, it's so practical, right? Like, it's easy, even when you're in Presbyterianism, you get a little cross-eyed when you look at our constitution. You know, it's got our confessional standards and our catechism. It's got this directory for, you know, church government and this book of discipline and the directory for worship. But I think practically what you're saying is, you know, it's so good because this shows the consensus of the church. Here's our understanding of worship. It was just privy to a conversation recently where a guy asked a question like, he's a pastor, and he said, how do you guys, our church is just now beginning to institute the public reading of the scriptures in its worship. We've never done that before. And you kind of said, you know, I'll admit I'm a Presbyterian. And so I just went, you've never done that before. Like, it's explicitly commanded, but just very practically, it might look like a lot of procedure and policy, but the directory is there to direct us. To help remind us, here's the things that need to be kept front and center. There's so much practical value to that, not just for elders and pastors to be reading and understanding, but for our members, you know, like our directory for church or our directory for worship, you know, it spells out actually a wonderful theology of worship. What is worship? Mm-hmm. Why do we do it together with all the spelling these things out?
Yes. And it's protective, right? This is... Mm-hmm. We're really commanded in scriptures to worship according to how God has revealed that sinners are to approach him. And if that's not clear and laid out, then men begin to control that worship, and they can bring in any any manner of false types of worship, false forms of worship. And it's amazing, church history will show, you start getting your worship practices wrong, it's not long after that people can start falling into false doctrines and even idolatry. So knowing your elements of worship, it's elementary. So let's go on after that corny joke. Let's go on and talk a little bit about circumstances of worship. And in our Westminster Confession of Faith, in the first chapter, in the sixth paragraph, it says there, this is a nice, neat sentence, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So what does that mean? As I've read it, what are these circumstances of worship and how are they distinguished from elements?
Are you waiting on me again, Kyle? Thumbs up.
Scott, you haven't talked enough. What?
I've been trying, but you know, somebody muted my microphone.
I'll mute my microphone. That's fine.
Circumstance of worship. Now, one thing I wanted to, I'm going to answer this question, but you know, like time, what time are we going to have worship? I mean, does it make sense? Is it customary to do something at 4:30 in the morning? Like, why would, if the whole society works on a 9 to 5 or 8 to 4, 8 to 5 kind of day, why would you have worship service at 4:30 in the morning? It doesn't make sense. But there is a commandment to worship on the Christian Sabbath. That's in chapter 21 of the confession as well. So the fact that we worship on the Christian Sabbath, Sunday, that's commanded, but what time we worship? You know, some churches start at 10:30, some churches start at 10, you know, all of that is, it depends on the culture, the needs of the congregation. You know, if you have a lot of members traveling an hour to church, you don't want to start way early in the morning, especially if they have young kids. It makes it difficult. So there is some wiggle room there. On the other, and also like, what do you wear? We'll harken back to another episode that we've done. And, you know, Kyle and I can disagree about this, but what we wear is dictated kind of by culture, right? We're not wearing garb from the 1500s that the reformers wore when they worshiped. Our dresses change, but that doesn't affect the way we worship. Now, that could be something, true, but that could be something more indifferent as opposed to a circumstance of worship. I don't know how Kyle feels about that. But so those are some of the things that are necessary to have when you go to worship, but they're not dictated by scripture.
How do you do, Kyle?
Yeah, I think you did well, Scott. I feel like I need to encourage you. I've just torn you down. So much.
Well, after you beat me down to a pulp at the beginning. Yes,
that's right. So I think, you know, so James Bannerman is like the Presbyterian ecclesiologist. I know there's some cantankerous people that want to claim he's a little too moderate for them. I roll my eyes at that. But James Bannerman is the go-to guy when it comes to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And in slightly more sophisticated, eloquent language, he says pretty much what Scott has said here. When we think of elements of worship, we think of those things that are positively commanded, whether they're the rites, ceremonies, the institutions of our worship, that are essential to our worship, that have been revealed by the word. And Bannerman says, and I like the way he says it, he says, when it comes to the elements of worship, the church is merely Christ's servant to administer and to carry them into effect. There's nothing for the church to do regarding elements except to do the will of Jesus Christ. Then Bannerman says, on the other side, there are those things that belong to what we're talking about here, circumstances of worship. And he says, you know, circumstances of worship are those things that are necessary in order to have our worship done decently and in good order. Mm-hmm. So we think of 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul issues a very broad command. All things are to be done decently and in good order. And the question is, well, you know, when we think of circumstances, we usually think of those things that surround a situation. when we just think in terms of circumstances. And that's a good way to think about circumstance of worship. What are the things that surround the element of worship that need to be done and observed if we're going to carry out worship in a decent and an orderly manner? And Barry, you read that part of the Confession of Faith, and Bannerman emphasizes it too, that when it comes to circumstances, the church isn't merely Christ's servant trying to carry these things out. The church is actually using, can we call it a little bit of sanctified reasoning and going, well, you know, in order to do this, you know, and that's what the confession uses the words in what Barry read for us, things that are common to human actions and societies, which are ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. And then emphasizing according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So the point there is that there are things that need to be done surrounding worship that are not prescribed for us in detail in the scriptures. And the church is left, according to the general rules of God's word, Christian prudence and the light of nature, to say, okay, here's then what we need to do. So Scott brought up the example. If we're going to gather together, we've got to have a time to gather together. And we use sanctified common sense to say, you know, this is probably why most of us don't meet at 3:49 in the morning for worship. That wouldn't make for very good decency and good order. So that's how I understand circumstance. I think Thomas Peck, the Southern Presbyterian, very succinctly defines a circumstance. He says a circumstance is that which accompanies an action without which it can either not be done at all or cannot be done with decency and decorum. And I think that's a pretty good definition.
Yeah. So by way of analogy, if you're trying to paint a house and you need some scaffolding is a circumstance, and the painting's the, you know, the element, that's what you're doing is the painting. And so that's how they relate together. I think what might be helpful as we think about these issues is, as I said at the beginning, sometimes we can exalt a circumstance maybe higher than it needs to be, or downplay an element. Those types of things can go on in services. So let's talk a little bit about some of the interplay between elements and circumstances with respect to a particular element. So let's take preaching, for instance. Preaching is the element, but what would be some of the circumstances, some of the Christian prudence that would need to be practiced with respect to the preaching? What are you talking about? What are the circumstances surrounding it that make the preaching possible or helpful to God's people?
Yeah, so I think when we speak of the element of preaching, preaching is bringing the whole word of God to bear on the whole man. And so we labor and strive to do that. But, you know, there are many peripheral things that then, and Barry, you said sometimes we have the tendency to elevate circumstances to near elemental status. And I think you often see that in preaching, and in particular with timekeepers. Timekeepers want, you know, oftentimes, The smart people that teach preaching rightly recognize that the length of preaching is circumstantial. It is, we are not bound by the word of God to preach a particular length. Now, homileticians will debate, and rightly so, you know, when you do think about the length of your preaching, while it's not an element, you do want to use some Christian prudence. You know, you are dealing with people where the flesh is strong, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, or whatever. I just slaughtered that quote, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, you do need to exercise Christian prudence in that. You know, it's going to be, whether we like it or not, to preach for an hour and a half is going to be very difficult for most people to be able to then respond, right? Because their part in the preaching is a conscionable hearing. They're commanded by Jesus to hear and to receive that word. So, you know, length of a sermon is something that needs to be dictated by Christian prudence, by the light of nature, according to the general rules of the word. But we can't elevate the length of preaching to be law. You know, I remember being in a church once, and the previous pastor had been fired. And I asked, well, why did he get fired? And he preached too long. And I said, well, how long did he preach? He preached for 30 minutes, and we only wanted 20-minute sermons. And the church fired him over it, right? And that there's a case of somebody elevating a circumstance to something. This is a hard and fast rule that must be followed.
Although that one could cut either way, right? It could be, you could lay blame at the feet of the preacher, but maybe in this case, it's the congregation not wanting enough of God's word. But so anyway, Scott.
Yeah. And I think how the preaching is done. And if you'll let me explain just a little bit, you know, some people are glued behind the pulpit and will not move at all. Other preachers I've seen, will walk around. Some will get right up in your face and yell if you're sleeping. I've heard that story. You make sure they're awake.
Scott, are you speaking from a traumatic place? Did Barry do that to you when he was your pastor?
He did not do that. He never did that to me as a pastor. I don't think I ever fell asleep in one of his sermons. But
to him, I
heard that story. But you know, the idea of, well, you have to, you know, the pastor has to wear a suit and a tie. They have to stand behind the pulpit and preach the word. Some of those things, the pulpit is, I think, necessary and important, but, you know, standing behind it the entire time, I think manuscript versus notes versus, you know, extemporaneous kind of preaching, I don't think that there is a right way. And I think some people get very caught up in the method of how a sermon is prepared and given. Is it read or is it preached? Is it spoke? You know, those are things that I think are more circumstantial to the preaching of the word, which is what is required.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's very helpful. Let's take another element, and I think this one perhaps is
head coverings. Barry, you're going to take head coverings.
I've got one on.
It is to your shame. It is to your shame. Yeah,
wearing my stocking cap. It's a little cold out here when I started. Anyway, out in the garden house, Kyle. I'm out in the garden house. So anyway, that was very helpful, I think, to make these distinctions about the circumstances surrounding it. Now let's take another element, and I think this one might have a little more danger to it because it's visible, and it's the sacraments. So, you know, you talk about the sacraments, the water of baptism, the bread and the wine of communion. Well, how does the circumstances versus the element thing play in this, and where, how do you strike a balance, and what am I getting at, maybe to help our hearers? Why would this one maybe be a little more dangerous?
Well, it's a little more dangerous because there are some exceedingly strong opinions in what makes for a proper observation, mm-hmm. especially in our circles of the Lord's Supper, and what is explicitly commanded. Versus what is circumstantial versus maybe even things that are just completely indifferent. And so I think, you know, not to exaggerate problems, I mean, we're all agreed that the bread and the cup are elements in the Lord's Supper. Our denomination, according to our directory for worship, I think very helpfully emphasizes the sacramental actions. Those are very important parts of the administration of the Lord's Supper, taking, blessing, breaking, dividing and eating together, drinking together. So those are important. But you do sometimes get into these questions. Well, you know, at least in Presbyterian circles, I don't know that anybody else has time to argue about these things. But, you know, what about, do we all have to sit around a table, or can we participate from the pew? Or should we all come up individually and receive it or something like that? You know, there are debates about, you know, can we have a split cup, or do we have to drink from a common cup? Literally a common cup. Do we all drink from the very same cup? You know, I think there's been a lot of questions, you know, and our denomination has debated about it for a long time. What constitutes the fruit of the vine? Does the content of the cup have to have an alcohol content? Must it? Or is that not relevant to the essence of the Lord's Supper. So you begin to get into a lot of questions like that, and people really cling very tightly to their preferences. There, I said it, their preferences.
Yeah, I think in other circles, like baptism can be very divisive, right? Mm-hmm. The mode, the means by which we baptize, is it being immersed, which is the right way, because that's the way I was baptized, or sprinkling or pouring. Of course, I'm joking. It's a Presbyterian minister. But those become very divisive. There's churches. I had a church in the community where I used to pastor that if you weren't immersed three times, Father, boom, Son, boom, Spirit, boom, it was considered an invalid baptism, and they wouldn't allow people who had been immersed but not dunked three times. That almost sounds like an old song. Anyway, they wouldn't allow them to join their church. So, you guys, do you get the reference?
I'm thinking of Tony Orlando and Dawn knock three times. I'm just dunk three times.
It was Three Dog Night for me, but anyway.
Oh, there you go. I saw them in concert.
Obviously, you didn't get that cultural reference, Kyle. You just.
I was thinking about knock three times on the ceiling. Anyway.
So we do see the very thing that's supposed to unite us, right? Because baptism is meant to be a picture of our union in the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper, the one bread, the one cup is supposed to be a picture of unity. And I think sometimes people are taking circumstances and pressing them up into the range of being a necessary aspect of the element nature of the sacraments. And I think that's where division occurs. Would you guys agree with that?
Yeah, I think unfortunately it can be very divisive. And I think it can really, you know, in Presbyterian circles, we have a high view of worship. I mean, we're Reformed and we're confessional, and a key note of being Reformed is a particular understanding of worship. And that can also mean that many have tender consciences towards these things. And I think that sometimes these things can be very divisive because people with tender consciences are sitting there trying to make sense of it all. And it's not always pastorally presented. It's not always helpfully presented. Sometimes it's very rigid, very scrupulous. And I think that can tend to be actually very divisive rather than seeking to accomplish what the sacraments are intended to accomplish.
Mm-hmm. So what, just as we conclude here, what practical advice would you give to our listeners about avoiding that danger of exalting circumstances? We do tend to highlight often on this podcast anyway, the elements of worship. We've had numerous episodes on preaching. We've talked about praying. We've addressed the sacraments. So we've addressed these things in the past. But what would be some practical ways? Let's say they're in a church where they think that this is happening, that circumstances are becoming predominant. What advice do you give them? What do they do if the leadership is, for instance, pressing these things too hard?
I think that we need as Christians to have a lot of insight and discernment and an ability to be able to distinguish what is precept, what is principle, and what is preference. And, you know, if I were to put myself in the shoes of the person you just described, you know, I think on some of these things, you know, deference can be given, you know, because they're also, if we're saying they're circumstantial, they're also not wrong, right? Mm-hmm. Where you're not overthrowing the sacrament just because you do common cup. It might be weird and strange to you, but I would want to encourage and promote openness, you know, just because we're Presbyterian and we're elder led. Does not mean that means the membership just has to be quiet. Elder-led means that elders need to exercise their authority and make their decisions in a persuasive way. And members have every single right to expect that their pastors and elders will seek to persuade them. At the end of the day, they may not be persuaded, but this is what protects us against an implicit faith. This is what protects us by saying we are a church that stands upon the word of God, and whatever decisions a pastor is making, whatever things are being enforced, members always have a right to say, bring me to the scriptures and show me this. And if you're not satisfied and comfortable with that, well, the glory of Presbyterianism is there's a way to address those things. Mm-hmm. But that's some of where I'd go. But I think we always precept, principle, and preference. We all need to understand when we are operating in one of those three categories.
That's helpful.
Yeah. And to go off that, it's always easy for a person to say, well, they're doing something that's a precept and I don't like it, so I don't have to do it. But when we have our own little way of doing it, we don't like to be challenged, right? So we don't like to have our way challenged. So what I would recommend, first of all, is tell this person, you know, and I think, Kyle, you said it very well. You can disagree and you can make that disagreement known. But I think for the sake of unity, it's not wrong what they're doing. It could be wrong, the emphasis they're placing on it. And so you need to ask them, you know, well, why do we do it this way? Is it wrong to do it another way? And I think by asking very honest questions of the leadership of that church, you can learn a lot about their heart and where they stand in worship. Hmm. And you know, they may say, no, this is the way we do it. We think this is right. We know other people do it differently. That's, you know, we don't necessarily think that's the way it should be done, but you know, they can do it that way. There's nothing wrong with that. Then I think you're in a place that they're trying to be faithful as best they can. But if somebody's like, no, you have to do it this way, your baptism example, I mean, I think that's a clear mark that this is a dangerous church to be in. Mm. They're going to become Pharisaical. So I think just very simple, honest questioning and not accusatory questioning, just honest questions of why are we doing it this way? And can you do it a different way? And is that okay? I think that'll show the heart of the leadership much better than getting an argument. But yeah, there's also the right to appeal too. And you know, we've seen that. And thank the Lord for presbyteries and synods that can help and direct us in what is right and good and orderly.
Mm-hmm. Well, those are very helpful instructions. And just to repeat something we've said earlier in this episode, this is why we need to know our governing documents, because sometimes I was just in a situation recently where a matter of like this was being discussed, and a member of the church just very prudently said, I went into, you know, our directory, and it seems like we have more freedom here to make some of these choices than what I'm hearing. So I think it's important for God's people to be knowledgeable of what those documents are. They are to be sort of those ancient boundary stones set by the forefathers to help us and protect us and for us to live within. If we start seeing things that are being pushed upon us, maybe too hardly, but the right spirit that you guys are encouraging, I think, is so important. And we want to talk, we want to have discussions. We don't want to be yelling, angry, because we've already lost the battle if we do that. Well, that's all we have time for in this particular episode of Three Guys Theologizing. We're so glad that you've decided to spend this time with us. It means a lot. Even if we're not aware of who all's out there, we're so thankful when we do hear from you. So keep those emails coming at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. Go over to our website at 3gt.xyz and check more of the older episodes out. And we look forward to seeing you next time on Three Guys Theologizing.